Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer is very simple. We ask that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's customary in many Anglican churches to say after the Bible is read, "This is the word of the Lord," and the people respond, thanks be to God. And when we make this affirmation, "This is the word of the Lord," it's a tiny piece of liturgy, but it affirms that what the Bible says, God says. And it means that we should trust what the Bible says. It's not a view that all churches share. The view that we should trust the Bible is under attack in many quarters, but it's what the Church of England believes. It's actually what Psalm 12 teaches, and I hope that you'll leave this morning seeing that it's important that you believe the Bible too. If you've got a Bible near you, perhaps you could look at the key verse there in Psalm 12. It's verse 6. And it's on page 548 of the Church Bibles. And as we look at the psalm, it'd be very helpful to keep our Bible open at this page as we learn from it today. Verse 6 says this, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Now this verse says what theologians mean when they say that the Bible, God's word, is infallible. To be infallible is to be incapable of being wrong. When they say that God's word is inerrant, it's error-free. Everything it affirms is true. And Psalm 12 says that God's word is flawless. In other words, it has no imperfections. There are no defects in God's word. It's accurate, pure, perfect, and correct. And God's flawless word protects us, and as verse 7 affirms, it keeps us safe. So friends, is that what you believe about this book, God's word? Now the message of Psalm 12 is that because God's word, the Bible, is flawless, we should trust what it says and shape our lives by this word. Now, we don't know the setting of this psalm. The superscription, the words at the top, which are part of the psalm, which Ian read, tell us that David, the one who was the second king of Israel, was the author of this psalm. But it could have come from any part of his life. A lot of his life was spent in danger, at least in human terms. It could have come when David wasn't yet king, he'd been anointed king, but he was a fugitive and on the run from Saul. Or it could have come later on in his life, say when his son Absalom rebelled and almost overthrew David. The psalm has three parts, and the first is this, and I've called it, "Where have the faithful gone?" Where have the faithful gone? Just have a look at verse 1, please. "How long, O Lord," "help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men." Now the psalm begins with David's agonized cry. David turns to God in prayer, as he looks around in desperation at the situation around him. The godly, that is those whom God loves with a loyal, unchanging love, and who love God in return, are no more. And the faithful, those who trust God to save them, have vanished from among men. So there's the situation, the tabernacle that was once full of people is now empty. No one goes there. No one is there. And the shocking thing that David observes is that there's no one among those who might make up God's people who could be described as committed to God. So what does David do? Well, David begins by praying to God. So look at verse 1, he says, "Help, Lord." Now, when an unbeliever experiences something shocking, he or she might analyse the situation. He or she might look for insight or try to compose his or her own understanding of the situation. Or he or she might simply complain about it. But when a believer faces something that is wrong, what should he do? He should do as David did and get on his knees. He should talk to God about the situation. He should pray. Our prayers need not be long and eloquent. David's prayer was short. I'm told it's grammatically incorrect. No object. It simply says, "Help, Lord," literally save. And David turns to God in prayer because he's alone. The godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. David is serving God, but there's no one else with him. So what is wrong here? Wrong? Well, just have a look at verse 2, please. "Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception." What pains David is that, unlike God's word, which is true, upright and good, that the words of the people around him are untrue. The people speak lies in verse 2. They deceive in verse 2. They speak flattery in verses 2 and 3. They boast in verse 3. Just look at verse 2 again. He says, "Everyone lies to his neighbour." People don't just lie to their enemies, but to their neighbours. They flatter. They say one thing to a person's face to get what they want, and then they say something else behind their back. They're two-faced. Now, this is not far removed from the present day. It's not just David who lived in a lying society. We live in the same kind of world. Westminster or Holyrood politics has got nothing on this. You see, we live in a world where there's advertising. And advertising isn't always strictly true. Have you ever picked up a newspaper or watched a TV or a TV ad or and thought to yourself, what's the catch here? Often we're given half the truth. We live in a world of lies, and yet David knows that God is a God of truth. Now, there are implications of this, that we Christians should be those who tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when we speak, we shouldn't exaggerate, insinuate, or massage the facts. And we should also speak up and stand up for what is right and stand up for the gospel. And if someone's slandered and we say nothing, we're complicit in that lie. We should be people who live by the truth of God's word, who live by the Bible. In this sunny weather, having sunscreen and not applying it is no use. How much more do we not just need to have God's word, but to apply it? But the sad thing is that we can be like the people of verses 2 and 3. And as David observes the people around him, he can tell that they think that their lies and being two-faced is without consequences. Look at what the people say in verse 4. "We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?" They think that they can talk their way to success. No one will be able to defeat them. And look at those last few words of verse 4, which ends, "Who is our master?" It might be better translated, "Who is the Lord?" In other words, these people are denying God's existence. They aim to advance their own success, not God's. They're saying our own lips, the ideas that we own our lips, so the ideas that we have, the values we hold to, are ours, not God's. They're saying, well, I know that what God has said in the Bible, but it isn't relevant today, it isn't relevant here, it's passé. And we see this all the time around us, don't we? And sadly, we see this in the church. With all the goings on in the Church of England, we might be tempted to ask, where are the godly? Where are the faithful? The Church of England has recently held what it has called facilitated conversations, which are about same-sex relationships and their place in the church, and whether we should endorse same-sex relationships, although the Bible is clear that we should not. The Christians who have asked, but what about the Word of God in all this, have been told that God's Word is not important, and that it's people's feelings that must rule. There's been a move to kick aside God's Word, the truth. It is as if those who are determined to disobey God's Word are saying, we will triumph with our tongues, we own our lips, who is our master. They think that their words will win. So what does David say? Well, have a look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. David here is asking God to wipe out the people, to judge the people, to wipe them out, and to end the problems that they cause. David is beyond sorting the problems himself. Now, what David is asking could be seen to be quite violent. Some Christians have read verse 3 and other verses like it in the Bible elsewhere, and in effect have said, this is not how Christians should react. We shouldn't read these bits of the Bible. And of course they're right to say that Christians shouldn't be violent people, but gentle and good and kind. But they are wrong to say that we should ignore these bits of the Bible, for God's Word is God's Word. And we can't pick and choose what we will follow. The right response when we come across bits of Scripture that jar with us is to ask, what are these verses teaching us? What does verse 3 teach? Now, David here is not asking for revenge. He's not saying, look, these people are bothering me and getting in my way. Please get rid of them for me, God. No, that's not it. David is God's anointed king. He's been chosen by God for a purpose, for a task. And these people, the people who lie, flatter, and boast, are opposing not just David, but they're also opposing God. Yes, David is suffering. Yes, he's asking for relief, but it's much more than that. He's asking for justice. He's also asking for an end to wickedness. He's asking that God's will would be carried out. And we can see that it's right for David to pray like this, for when you look at verse 5, just have a look at it, look at God's reaction and God's response to David's prayer. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. God doesn't see anything wrong in what David has said. And when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are affirming that God rules over everything. He's the sovereign king. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking God to set right what is wrong. We're asking him to bring justice and righteousness. And in essence, that is what David is doing in verse 3. So that is where are the faithful gone. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have the words of the Lord to save the faithful. The words of the Lord save the faithful. And remember, the faithful are those who trust in God to save them. Now in verse 5, God graciously intervenes. Just look at it again. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. In verse 5, God answers the cry of the oppressed. In words of wonderful assurance, God takes the initiative to save. He acts in grace. It's totally undeserved. And he acts to rescue his people. If verse 5 tells us what God promises to do, verse 6 tells us that we may rely on the Lord's words because they are flawless. And in verse 6, David takes us to a silversmith's forge. The silversmith has a crucible of liquid silver in a pot. It glows with the heat, and the metal is molten. And as he works, the silversmith skims off the impurities that rise to the surface. The crucible is taken off the heat. It's allowed to cool down and solidify. But sometime later, the silversmith doesn't leave this silver alone now. No, he picks up the crucible again when it's solid. He puts it back on the fire. He heats it up. The metal becomes molten again. And further impurities come to the surface and are skimmed off. And this silversmith repeats his purifying process 7 times. So what is David saying about God's word? Well, he's saying first that God's word is pure. It's flawless. And it's valuable. It's silver. And it's free from any imperfection. It's been refined 7 times in a furnace. There's nothing unhelpful in God's word. In fact, the opposite is true. God saves his people through his words. They may be relied upon. What he has promised, he will do. And it's perhaps no surprise, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel is called the Word of God. And when you watch him act in the Gospels, he never lied, did he? He always spoke the truth. He acted as the ruler, the sovereign judge of all. And he always cared and acted and free those who were oppressed. Yeah, and in that phrase, silver refined in a furnace, there is a hint in the analogy of the sufferings of God himself, because the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the Word was made sin in the crucible of suffering. And he who suffered for us may be surely be trusted to do what he's promised to do. For we know that at the cross the Lord came to act wonderfully. He came acts to save us. Innocent himself, he pays the punishment for all our sin. He shows that sin is evil. He pays the price for sin. And then he offers love to all who are undeserving like us. And all who would put their trust in Jesus will be saved. So friends, have you put your trust in Jesus? Because if you haven't, you need to. You need to realize that you're sinful. We all are. You need to stop trying to be your own master and say sorry to God and allow him to be master of your life and to put your trust in Jesus' death on the cross to make you right with God. But who does Jesus save? Who does God save? Well, Psalms 12 says that the Lord saves the weak and the needy. And we shouldn't think that the weak and the needy here are the materially poor only. If that were the case, it would most certainly exclude us, wouldn't it? But Jesus, who on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he says, those who acknowledge their need of him are those whom he saves. He saves those who rely on Jesus. So that's the words of the Lord, save the faithful. So where the faithful gone, the words of the Lord save the faithful. And now lastly, the Lord will protect the faithful from among the wicked. The Lord will protect the faithful among the wicked. Now Psalm 12 ends unexpectedly. We might like Psalm 12 to end at verse 7. But it doesn't. It ends at verse 8. Just have a look at these two last verses. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. We all like happy endings. I know I do. And we all like things to end on a high, positive note. But here, God's word doesn't quite do that. But it does what God wants it to do. It ends realistically. The situation has not changed at all. The wicked are still there. In this life, there'll still be wickedness, opposition to God, opposition to God's word, to his expressed will. There'll be pain and suffering, and there'll be those who are not committed to God, people who don't love him, and who will not put their trust in the Lord Jesus. All this is part of life. And we might be disheartened by this, but God will keep us safe and protect us as we trust his flawless word. So Psalm 12 leads us to put our trust in the one who can save us and can provide justice and mercy and can bring everlasting change. You see, the one who intervenes and arises for the salvation of his people can and will intervene on our behalf in lesser crises. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you see the big verse? God has given his son to save us. He will give us much more, lesser things that we need to keep going as Christians. And of course, the Lord will save us for heaven, where there'll be no wickedness, no lies, no deception. And we can be confident that he will do that. So you see, ultimately, there is a happy end for all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Heavenly Father, thank you that that your words are pure, valuable, and incredibly worthwhile. Help us, Father, to trust what you teach us in the Bible. Help us to see that this word cannot just be picked and we can't just pick and choose what we want to believe, but it needs to be understood and believed. And we thank you that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is salvation for us. Please help us to put our trust in him and to recognize that Jesus is at the heart of what this word, the Bible, your word, the Bible is all about. And to put our trust in his death for our salvation. And Father, as we do that, thank you that you will protect us not only for heaven, but also in this life as we look to you. So please help us to be people of faith who look to the Lord Jesus and trust what your word says. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.